Good morning. It's good to see those who are with us this morning, and especially if you're visiting. We're thankful for your presence. We're glad that you're here. We want to finish a series of lessons that we had begun Sunday concerning Jesus' last words on the cross. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 14, we'll look at his two final statements. We're glad that you're here, and we hope that these seven sayings of the Savior will be encouraging and beneficial to all of us. I've attended a number of funerals in my lifetime, and it's interesting what's said at a funeral. It's interesting what people say about the one who has passed away. A lot of times what is being said does not match up with the person's life. But be that as it may, when we come to Jesus, his last words on the cross matched up with all that he had done earlier in his life. He didn't change it right there at the end. What he said, he had always said. What he said, he had always practiced. And what's interesting about the scripture reading this morning is, in Psalm 31, one of the last things, if not the last thing, that Jesus said was scripture. Wouldn't that be the way to go? Quoting scripture? That'd be the way to go. People go cussing and shouting. Some people go embittered and mad, yelling and screaming. Some people go with anguish and no hope. They don't know what's on the other side, and so they're kicking and screaming. They're not wanting to take that final breath. People go in a lot of different ways. Jesus passed with scripture on his lips. Wow. What a lesson for us. We've been looking at the seven sayings of the Savior. We've already looked at five last Sunday, and this morning we want to look at Jesus' final two statements. And hopefully we can learn from these things. In John chapter 19, we begin reading in verses 28 through 30. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This morning, as we look at these seven sayings, we're going to look at the final two. It is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We've already looked at these other statements, and we'll review them briefly at the end of the lesson, but I hope that we're gaining lessons for ourselves. I hope that we can see ourselves in these statements. These statements of Jesus on the cross are not just some ramblings of a man that is incoherent. He's hanging there in pain, and he's writhing in pain, and just sort of some mumbling, rambling statements come out of somebody who wants to say something, but he really doesn't know what to say. And so these are the things that come out. These are purposeful statements. They're planned and purposeful, and they intend to teach lessons. Jesus taught lessons from the beginning to the end. And these were not for his sake alone, but for those who stood there and heard that. There were those at the base of the cross who heard these seven sayings, and he's wanting them and he's wanting us to learn from these things as well. They're not just simply statements of someone who says, well, I've got to pass 6 hours. I'm hanging here on the cross and I've got to say something. I can't just be completely quiet. So what can I say? But they were planned out. And they're for our admonition. And I hope that we can learn some things and apply them in our lives and help us to be better servants in His sight. Jesus said right toward the end, we know that this statement and the one in Luke, they're connected with the statement that he gave up his spirit or that he gave up the ghost. These are the final two things that he said. And here in John, he says, it is finished. This is the word of victory. Back up with me to verse 28. This one word. This is a one word sermon. Now I know what you're thinking. If Chris could have a one word sermon, I would say the word stand and sing and we could all get off to lunch. Wouldn't that be great? This is a one word sermon. It's three words in the English. It is finished, but one word. Tetelestai. It was actually used back in verse 28. Look at this. Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, John writes. This is a great one word sermon. This is not simply a reference to Jesus hanging on the cross and now it's come to the close of that 6 hours and here's a few final moments and he says, it is finished. It's not a reference to that. And we know that because Jesus uses this same word elsewhere in his ministry to talk about everything that God wanted him to do. This is not just, it is finished, I've been hanging here for 6 hours and I'm about to die. It's all that God wanted him to fulfill and accomplish and bring to an end. And we're going to look at several things. It's a word of victory. I have finished the course. I have finished the race that God has wanted me to run. I've crossed the finish line. And we need to be thinking about that with regard to our own personal lives. What is it exactly that has been finished, that has been completed? Well, first of all of the Old Testament promises and prophecies concerning Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. From that very first promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, all the way down through, there are some 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. All of them have been completed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Jesus is teaching regarding the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. These things were not just random coincidences. When Jesus fulfilled the 300 Old Testament prophecies, they weren't just random coincidences. They were purposeful fulfillments. From being born in Bethlehem to many other things concerning his life. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. The whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ. And when we read and study our Old Testaments, we need to be keeping in the back of my mind, what am I reading here that is pointing forward to Jesus Christ? In Luke 18 and verse 31, he took unto him the 12 and said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets shall be accomplished. The same word here. All that has been written in the prophets shall be accomplished unto the Son of Man. All of this was planned in advance. All of this was promised in advance. God wanting to give a plan of salvation starting all the way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And all of it points forward to Jesus. And now that's finished. He's completely fulfilled all of those Old Testament promises and prophecies. He fulfilled and finished the law's demand. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. There was one person who lived under the old law and who lived perfectly under that law and completed everything that was written under that law. And so when he died on the cross, he didn't have to die for his own sins. He was sinless. He completely fulfilled that old law. He was born under the law, Galatians 4 and verse 4. He was subject to it. And Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not actually a sinner, but the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus fulfilled the law literally. And if we will become a Christian, we can fulfill the demands of The new law, if we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Jesus lived under the law and lived by it in every way. And so He can become a sin sacrifice for others. He doesn't have to have a sacrifice for Himself. He's not a sinner. He completed the law. And turn with me to John chapter 4. Jesus finished all of the works and the sufferings that He had to go through in order to save mankind and teach mankind God's Word. And what's interesting about this statement here, for example, it shows that Jesus always had this attitude. It wasn't that Jesus is hanging there on the cross and He's coming to the last moments of His breath there, and all of a sudden He wants to live right with God. All of a sudden He wants to say good things and do good things. I've attended I don't know how many funerals where the person was not living right at all during their life, but right at the very end, they get preached into this completely different person. Jesus always had this attitude of fulfilling what God wanted. It wasn't just at the end. Look at John chapter 4 after speaking with the woman at the well. In verse 34, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish His work." It's the same word. It's found in John 17 and verse 4. He's praying, "Father, I want to glorify You having accomplished what You sent me to do." His teaching, His miracles, His forgiving people, His encouraging people, His compassion with the woman caught in adultery, His firmness with the scribes and the Pharisees. Whatever His works were to do, He always had that attitude of, "I want to accomplish and finish that." And then, of course, it included His sufferings. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. When we think of the suffering of Christ, of course, we connect that with the scourging and the cross itself and things like that. But Jesus suffered other things before He even got to Calvary. Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." He's not talking about John's baptism in water. He's talking about His own personal suffering. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The same word. Finished, fulfilled. And I'm straitened, meaning I am fixed. It's a narrow, fixed attitude or goal-oriented attitude of life where I'm going to go through the baptism of suffering. Long before Calvary, Jesus suffered. He suffered mocking. He suffered other occasions in which He was tried. People tried to kill Him. In Luke chapter 4, they wanted to throw Him over a hill and He passed out of their midst. Jesus had a baptism of suffering that He was willing to go through on our account. When Jesus says it is finished, it's His whole life of what He's done in service to God. Is our life in service to God? Is our life right now in service to God? Is our life planned out to where the whole thing is, I want to accomplish what God has for me to do? And we're living that each and every day. Tetelestai. One word, but it packs a powerful message of a lifelong service to God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. When Jesus said it is finished, it's the passing of the old law and the entering in of the new law. We're not under the old law today. Jew or Gentile, for that matter. The old law has passed away. There are so many religious groups today that go back and justify things out of the old law. We're not under that today. When Jesus died, He nailed that to the cross. He accomplished and fulfilled everything that the law demanded of Him as a citizen and as Him as the Messiah, all of the prophecies. And when all of that was done, He nailed it to the cross. "For He is our peace, who made both," that's Jew and Gentile, "one, unified, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The enmity goes back to verse 15. That law that stood between the Jew and the Gentile, and he has slain that. He has taken that out of the way. We're under a new law. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. People go back to the old law for tithing and for instrumental music and for the Sabbath day and infant baptism and different types of things like that. We're not under the old law. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, concerning the blood of Christ, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify under the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there is of necessity the death of him that made it. And when Jesus died, his testament, his will, came in force. The new one, the old one has been passed away. And so in chapter 10, verse 9, he taketh away the first, that's the old law or the old will, that he may establish the second. And then look at this. By which will, that's the new will, the New Testament, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're not under the old law. It has passed and we are under that new law. Satan has been defeated. When Satan first entered into the Garden of Eden through the serpents, he's getting Adam and Eve to stop doing what God says, go against what God says, do something differently than what God has said, and he's always been doing that. And in the promise there of Genesis 3:15, the text says that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. And he did that when Jesus died on the cross. He crushed that power that the devil had over sin and death. Turn with me to John chapter 12 in the context of Jesus talking about his coming death on the cross. Look at John 12 verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's not saying that the devil's no longer going to have any influence in the world. He goes about like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. But his power over sin and humanity is now going to be cast out because I'm dying on the cross for sins. The prince of this world will be cast out. And then he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. When Jesus was on that cross, the prince of this earth was cast out. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The devil had a grip on people with regard to the fear of death. And we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 with regard to Jesus dying on the cross. Verse 14, that he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus is stronger than the devil. And when Jesus says, it is finished, that prince of the earth was cast out. And then what we associate mostly with the cross is that the complete payment for sin was made. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. You ever had a debt and you were paying on that debt and you either paid it all off and you got a notice that said complete, or partway through that debt someone said, I'm going to let the rest go. And you're completely paid off. That relief that you felt, that joy that you felt, the burden is lifted off of you. In the first century, bankers would write katelestai at the top of a debt when the person paid it off in full. Paid in full, completely paid. And when we sin, there's a debt. That's on our record. And we have to be forgiven of that. And we can be forgiven of that in the blood of Jesus Christ. He did His part. We sing the song, Jesus what? Paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Tetelestai. Paid in full. Bankers would use that word for that particular situation. And if you got a note back, whether you had made every payment on time or whether the person is going to forgive the rest of that debt before you even get to the end, sometimes that happens. I've had that happen in my life. And they say, you know, we're just gonna write this as zero. Wow. You're excited about that and you feel great about that. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross, paid in full. But you've got to do your part. And I've got to do my part. He has done His part. It is finished. He's finished His part. But you and I have just begun to do what we need to do. In 1 John chapter 2, He is our propitiation for our sins. The word there means a covering over of God's wrath towards sin. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5, speaking of Jesus. And we know that He was manifest to take away sins, paid in full, it's gone. But it's not automatic. You have to be baptized into Christ. And as a Christian, we have to live faithfully each day. On His side of the ledger, it's paid in full. It's taken away. But you and I have to obey. Will we do our part? Jesus has done His part. It is finished. There's nothing left for Him to do. There's nothing uncompleted. There's nothing that is not accomplished. It's paid in full. Let us do our part now to obey Him and to have that sacrifice applied in our life. Basically, when you look at this word, there are three things. Mission accomplished. Everything that God wanted Him to do, it was complete. And if we can learn from this, that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, when Jesus is in the temple at age 12 now, not a grown man, but at 12, and He says, I must be about my Father's business. He was always mission-oriented. Let's get up each day and be mission-oriented for serving God. Not just randomly serving, we might today or we might not. Just randomly doing this or that. He was always on point. Always focused. So in Luke 2 at 12, I must be about my Father's business. In John chapter 4, my meat is to always do my Father's will and accomplish it. It was always goal and mission oriented. Never let our service to Christ be this random, we may or may not serve today. But always doing what God wants me to do. Up until the very end, and I can say the same, it is finished. And we'll see at the end of the lesson that Paul used that same word for his life. And then salvation has been provided. The debt has been paid in full, but you've got to step forward and wash those sins away in baptism. And if we've erred in some way, we've got to pray and confess that and repent of that. Paid in full from Jesus' standpoint. But from our standpoint, we have to do our part. And then a new law. That's where our morality comes from. That's where our ethics comes from. That's where our life comes from. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the words and the principles and the verses there, it guides us each and every day. We're not under that old law anymore. I say anymore, we were never under it at all. Those in the first century, some of them were under it for a while and now it's passed. But that old law is no longer. And that is the law that we live by today. It is finished. One word that packs a powerful sermon. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. The text says that when Jesus said it is finished, He gave up His spirit. About the same time, the text says, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit, and He gave up His spirit. So both of these statements were made very close together. Let's look now at Jesus' final word in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and a darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun's light failing, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. And when the centurion saw that was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the multitudes that came together to this sight, when they beheld the things that were done, returning, smiting their breasts, they were impressed with all of this. And all the acquaintance and the women that followed with him from Galilee stood afar off, seeing these things. Your version might say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Some of the older versions say, I commend my spirit. I like the word commit better here. Commend gives the idea like if you commend something, it's like you're recommending it. This is the idea of committal. You are taking yourself and you are committing it into somebody else's care. And what we see here is that Jesus ultimately is in control of his death. We may not have noticed this before, but when you read verse 46, read it carefully. Jesus is saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He's choosing when and where to die. You remember earlier he said, I could call 10,000 legions of angels to rescue me if I want. He is saying, I am ready to die. We don't ever have that choice. When we get to the end of our life, we don't say, right now I'm in control. We just have to go with the natural functions of the heart and the brain waves and our natural bodily function. We're not in control of anything. Jesus could have stopped all of that and could have kept living for 1,000 years if he wanted to. He is in control. And in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he said, I lay my life down. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. He is in control. And he did all of that for us. And when he said, I'm ready to go, he said, I'm going to go into my Father's hands. Let me ask you this. When we go, is that where we're going? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45, the text says that Jesus was in the hand of sinners. Pilate, the cowardice Pilate, he was in his hands for a while. And then he was in the hands of the Roman soldiers who beat him and mocked him and spit on him. He was in their hands for a while. And he was in the hands of the guy that scourged him. He was in his hands for a while. But he went from that to being in his Father's hands. And he chose that route and that route for us. It is a word of commitment. I commit. I'm committed. Jesus had always completely yielded himself in faith to his Father. There's many times in the Gospels where he says, I always do my Father's will, John chapter 8. I must be about my Father's business, Luke 2:49. This wasn't a statement right at the end of his life of he had lived this ungodly, profligate life. And then now all of a sudden at the end, I want to be in God's hands. He had always wanted to be committed to his Father. And now he's just simply going to where he had always been, in his Father's hands. But it wasn't just Jesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7 and 8. Remember Stephen? Can we be like Stephen? Can we be a faithful Christian? Stephen faithfully taught the Word of God, even if it meant dying for it. He was stoned. He faithfully lived the Christian life, and when they stoned him, verse 59, calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And notice, by the way, that Stephen said, "Receive my spirit." He wasn't like Jesus, who was in complete control. When we die, we die. We're not in control of that like Jesus was. But we can say, "Receive my spirit." Where are you going when you die? Where am I going when I die? Into whose hands are we going? We're going into the hands of God if we're in His hands right now. If we've committed our life to God right now, then our commitment to God will be when we die. And that's why we need to be faithful now. This word is a beautiful word. Some have commit, some versions have command. Like I said before, I believe commit is better. When you commit someone to something, you give them over to that. The word literally means to place or set close beside, a very up and close and personal relationship with somebody. And that needs to be our relationship with God. It's not just something that we check off. Sunday morning, checked it off. Sunday night, checked it off. Wednesday night, checked it off. And I'm going to get back to other things in life that are more important. It is not just something out here on the fringe or a peripheral, or I got to go to church and get it over. It's the central part of my life. It's not something I do if there's nothing else to do. It's not something that I commit to as long as it doesn't cause me any sacrifice. Our service to God is to be up and close and personal each and every day. Because you're going to want that, and I'm going to want that the moment we die. We're going to want to be up and close with God, aren't we? Well, it starts right now. Boy, I want to be up and close with God when I die. All right. But it starts right now. Are we up close and personal right now? With our prayer and our Bible reading and our attendance and our service and our obedience, is it up close and personal, or is it sort of more on the fringe? You see, Jesus at the very end said things that He had always said, that He had always been. And that's a lesson for us. And that's the way we need to be. We commit to God in death what we commit to Him right now. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. We can't just live any way we want now. And we might be disobedient from time to time. We may not ever obey the gospel, and we may not serve God like we should. But right at the very end, all of a sudden, I'm going to commit myself to God. It doesn't work like that. God will be right there at the very end, very up close and personal, if that's what He is now with us. Peter talks about this very thing with regard to suffering. From time to time as Christians, when we suffer for what is doing right. What does Peter suggest? Wherefore, let them also, that's Christians. He'd been talking about Christians suffering, starting back at verse 12, and suffering as a Christian, verse 16 and so forth. Let them, these Christians also that suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. That's right now, today. That's not when we die. That's right now. We are to be committing ourselves in well-doing. That's good behavior unto a faithful Creator. And the word there means trustworthy, so that the moment we do die, the Creator is right there to take us into His hands. He's a faithful Creator. He'll be right there. But we've got to commit ourselves to Him right now. And if we'll do that in life, He'll be right there in death. But He won't, if we won't do it now. You know, this statement also brings to mind an assurance and a security that we have when we die. If we're faithful when we die, we can just say like Jesus, "I commit myself into Your hands." There's not a big question mark. There's not doubt. There's not a loss of hope. It's like the psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because if I were to pass away and die, I can be right there and be with God. We sing in our psalm books, blessed assurance. There are people, I've read quotes from atheists on their deathbed, agnostics on their deathbed, skeptics on their deathbed, and they're saying things like, I'm about to enter into a black hole, I'm about to go into darkness and an abyss, and I don't know where I'm headed, and I'm scared, and what's on the other side? We don't have any of that. It's just, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Because we know the truth of the matter. And we have that blessed assurance if we've been living right. What a great thing that is. And that final breath is not something to be scared about. That final breath is something to look forward to because we get to go into the Father's hands. And like I said earlier, this is a statement from our scripture reading in Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Isn't it interesting that Jesus begins and ends his life with Scripture? When he's in the wilderness, he's quoting Scripture. When he's on the cross, his final word was from Psalm 31:5. That's the way to go. And that's in the right relationship that we need to be. I've actually known of a very few brethren who have passed away in a similar way where some of their final words were Scripture. It also says that the most important part of us is our spirit and where it goes. Jesus didn't say, I wonder about my body and what's going to happen to my body and what's going to happen to physical things. He's concerned about his spirit and where it's going. And that needs to be our concern. A lot of people spend time on funerals. What casket and what flowers and what cemetery and what this and what that. And there's nothing wrong with planning out those kinds of things. But the body and where it's going and what it's going to happen, what's going to happen to it is nothing compared to our spirit. That's what lives on. And it's going one of two places. One's pretty positive and the other one's pretty negative. And it's a reminder that Jesus is living on, and that thief, and we spoke about that last week, that other word of hope that he gave to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. We live on after we die. And our spirit will return to God. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the body returns to dust from which it came. It's just going to be put in the ground somewhere. And there's nothing wrong with making those kinds of arrangements. But it's like weddings. People make more time for the actual ceremony than the union. And some people make more time for the casket and the flowers and do I have the pot than where our spirit is going. Oh, I haven't worked on that one. I never did obey the gospel like I was supposed to. I never did come back as an unfaithful Christian like I was supposed to. I never did grow and mature and do better like I was supposed to. I didn't get around to that. But I got my plot picked out. See? Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. We're going to be in God's hands one way or the other. It'll either be a commitment to a reward, or we'll be in God's hands and we'll hear, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. Let's make sure that we're taking care of our spirit and our soul, because that's ultimately what matters and where it's going. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said, into thy hands. Jesus was going to that part of paradise that was the reward and the blessing. And he was taking the thief on the cross with him. We talked about that last week. And he was going to be where God would reward the righteous. But ultimately, this whole event and everything surrounding it is in God's hands. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. This whole thing is of God's choosing. And whether we obey Christ this morning or not, we're in God's hands. God is in control. God is the ruler of the universe. And I believe that it's interesting that God is actually showing Himself miraculously in three different ways while Jesus is hanging on the cross. Look at Matthew 27, 45 through 53. There were three miracles at Calvary, showing that God is there and that divine miracles are taking place. The first one is, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. I've heard this try to be explained away by saying, well, this was a solar eclipse. They don't last 3 hours. Do you remember the one 2 years ago? You just got a few minutes to look up there with your solar glasses, and then all of a sudden it starts going away, right? It's not going to last 3 hours. This is 3 hours. And I wonder if God purposely made it last that long so that you couldn't say later, well, it was a solar eclipse. 3 hours of darkness. What's the second one? Well, in Matthew chapter 27, the text says in verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Well, that wasn't a miracle. I mean, we all know that sometimes garments and cloth, it gets old and it tears easily, right? So that's what happened here. Do you know that that veil was 3 inches thick? Josephus and others, historians of the day, tell us that veil was 3 inches thick. Now listen, the seams ran horizontally. This split from top to bottom across the seams. You don't do that by accident. It's 3 inches thick and it tears from top to bottom. Had it torn from left to right, somebody said, well, you know, when you get a seam going and it starts to tear and it rips pretty easy. This is across the seam and it's 3 inches thick. Now, this was a miracle. And then, third, the text says that there were saints. Verse 52. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints. That's not Christians. That's Old Testament saints. Those who are living under the old law. Those who are living during the time of Christ that had fallen asleep were raised, and coming forth out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. It wasn't just one where you could kind of fabricate that story, but many of these people appeared to many others, and so it could be verified. Three divine miracles at Calvary showing that ultimately all of this is of God's doing. And we need to make sure that our life is right with Him. Ultimately, everyone in Clarksville and across this state and around this world are in the Father's hands, and we need to be obeying Him. So as we come to the close this morning, Jesus did His part and finished everything. Will you and I do ours? Do you know that Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7? I have finished the course. It's up to us now, brother, to do our part and finish our part. Keep living faithful. We need to become a Christian first. We need to be baptized first. And then keep living faithfully all through our life so that we can say at the end, like Paul did, he used the same word, it is finished. I have finished the course. Let's live that way. And let's complete what God has for us each and every day. We don't get credit for starting. When you're running a race, you don't get credit and points and ribbons for starting. You get credit and points and ribbons for finishing, for crossing the finish line. That's why I have to keep being faithful each and every day. Jesus has finished His part. Let you and I finish ours as we go throughout this life. Will you completely turn your life? Will I completely turn my life over in commitment to God? Like the psalmist and like Jesus? Will we die as one of the Lord's saints? Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. When we die, will we die in such a way that we go into God's hands and ultimately go into that reward? If the answer is no, let's make that change before it's too late. If the answer is yes, then let's keep living that faithful life. Our soul is the most important thing. Young people, your soul is your most important thing. Let's make sure that it's right with God today. As we close, let's have these words, these seven words, these seven sayings, these seven sermons, let's have them as a part of our life. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." He was a forgiving person. Let us be forgiving. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Let us live in such a way that we're going to that same paradise place. He cared for his mother with affection and love. Let's have that for others around us. He cried out in anguish. Life is going to be hard sometimes and suffering will be there. But he always trusted in his God. He was human. I thirst. And he came from heaven to earth, Philippians 2, 2 Corinthians 8. He gave up those riches and glories of heaven to come and be a human and go through those types of things for us. Let us be willing to make the sacrifices. Let us say it is finished when we have lived our life completely in service for the Lord. And let us commit our lives to God's hand now, 1 Peter 4:19, so that we can do that the same when we pass from this life. We're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement. There's power in the blood. And because Jesus hung on that cross and shed his blood, there's the power to forgive sins. Tetelestai, it is paid, paid in full. That's powerful. But you have to apply that blood in baptism. And we can encourage you to do that. We can help you. Garments are ready. Water's ready. Everything's ready. Are you ready? Is your mind and attitude ready for that very thing? Let's go out and practice what Jesus said, and let's be like him in our lives. If we can assist you in some way, why wouldn't you come as we stand and as we sing?